Jesus' whole life was marked with endless evidences that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. It was unmistakably clear. They knew what his claims were. They knew he substantiated them by power over disease, power over death, power over demons. They knew there was no explanation for him other than that he was divine.
A few years ago on a popular cable news show, a Christian leader said this about non-Christians. He said, "They're on their way just as certain as I'm on my way. And what we need to do is be tolerant with each other and not assume that our way is the only way." Of course, God's Word calls believers to be at peace with everyone as much as possible. But when is it not okay to be tolerant of others? How tolerant was Jesus of those who taught false doctrine? And what can you learn from his example? Consider that today on Grace to You as John MacArthur walks you through a vivid, profound exchange that Jesus had with false teachers. Here's John with his study, How to Talk to a Heretic.
A prophetic parable concerning the murder of God's Son. Let me tell you the story that Jesus told, the prophetic parable that begins in verse 9. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." That's the story. What is the explanation? What does this story mean? That's the illustration. Listen to the explanation. Second half of verse 16. "And when they heard it, they said, 'May it never be.'" Well, this is strange. What do you mean? The people, when they heard it, said, "May it never be." May genoita in Greek, the strongest negative possible in the Greek language. No, 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 can't be, can't happen. Never, never, never. We can't kill those people, and we can't take away the vineyard from them. Can't happen. They understood the meaning of the story. What did they understand? I'll tell you. Let's go through the story again and see what they understood. A man planted a vineyard. The man is God. The vineyard is Israel. Clearly, this is God establishing Israel. The originator and possessor of Israel is God. Israel is His people, chosen, elect, formed out of the loins of Abraham, carried through the patriarchs, flourishing into a full nation, having been recovered from Egyptian captivity. This is Israel. In fact, in Isaiah 5, wonderful opening seven verses of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah says, God planted a vineyard and answers the question, who is this vineyard? This vineyard is the house of Israel, Isaiah 5, 7. And God's planting of Israel is described in detail. God did everything He could in planting Israel to get back a good crop. God got absolutely nothing. And Isaiah says, God is going to trample down His vineyard. And no rain is going to rain on it. It's going to be crushed and dried up. And Isaiah is describing an apostate, unfaithful, disobedient, rebellious, blasphemous Israel about to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586. Here we are again. in language very reminiscent of Isaiah 5. And Jesus is saying, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Israel is God's vineyard, planted, adding the elements that Matthew adds with a wine press, with a tower, with a hedge of protection. All of that, God planted Israel. They knew well the Isaiah passage because it's followed immediately with the great Isaiah 6 vision of God. But who are the vine growers? God plants the vineyard. Who are the vine growers? They are the ones that God puts in charge of caring for His vineyard, His nation. Who would that be? Religious leaders, those responsible to lead the people in the ways of God, to lead them to obedience and true worship. Those given care over the nation, never owners, always stewards of God's possession. God is the one who owns His own nation. These are the ones given responsibility for leading spiritually. Kings, predominantly priests, and even including some self-appointed false prophets. Any and all who had responsibility for the spiritual welfare of Israel, predominantly the priesthood. And so God establishes His nation out of the loins of Abraham. God puts it in the hands of a priesthood and of certain rulers, godly men, elders, wise men, and God goes on a journey for a long time. What's that? 2,000 years of Old Testament history. 2,000 years of Old Testament history. Until God decides at certain intervals to send certain slaves to get His crop. He remains away and doesn't actually come back until He comes back in the form of His Son. But the long journey pictures Old Testament history. God gave to the religious and spiritual leaders of Israel the care of the nation, to kings and priests, from the patriarchs, Abraham, on. In Jesus' time, it was the high priest, the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, and leaders. They had the spiritual stewardship of the nation. Verse 10, literally the Greek says, at the time, at the prescribed time, at the appropriate time, we could say harvest time as the NAS does. At appropriate seasons in the history of Israel, God sent servants. Who are they? Prophets. True prophets. Old Testament prophets. Sent to Israel to bring the nation God's law, to return the nation to God's law, to obedience and to righteousness. The prophets came when they came to call the nation to produce spiritual fruit for the honor and glory of God. From Moses all the way to John the Baptist, they all had the same responsibility. They were all calling the people to walk according to God's law, to love God, to repent of their sin, to turn to God, to cry out to God for forgiveness and salvation, and to be obedient to His law. That was the message and the ministry of all the true prophets. And how were they treated? Well, according to the story, they were mistreated. They were beaten. They were treated with shame. They were wounded. They were cast out. To use all the language, they were killed. They were stoned. The history of Israel is a history of prophets coming to call Israel back and prophets being rejected and mistreated and maligned and abused and killed. Jeremiah, constantly mistreated, thrown into a pit. Tradition says the Jews stoned him to death. Ezekiel faced the same hatred and hostility. Amos had to flee for his own life. Zechariah was rejected and stoned, and Micah was punched in the face. You remember the Pharisees and the scribes said to Jesus? They said, you know, if we'd have been around when our forefathers abused the prophets, we never would have done that. It's been 400 years when you come to the life of Christ since there's been a prophet. They feel like they would never have done to the prophets what their forefathers did. And were they to have prophets then, they wouldn't do that. That was wishful thinking, for they were the ones so eager to kill not just the prophets, but the Son Himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 in the New Testament, most notable chapter. This insight will help you to understand how well known the history of killing the prophets was among the Jews. Matthew 23, this is Jesus speaking against the leaders. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." That was their hypocrisy in part. They were hypocrites on every front, but one of their hypocritical acts was to try to revere the prophets that their forefathers had hated, abused, mistreated, and killed. And what they did was try to adorn the monuments of the prophet. They didn't want people to think that they were like that. They were far better. They would never do that to a true prophet. So they build greater tombs to honor the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous. And they say, verse 30, "If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." As I said a few moments ago, they wanted to present themselves as better than their forefathers. Their forefathers were well known for having slaughtered the prophets. But Jesus didn't see them that way. Verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Jesus is saying, you're no different, because as soon as my apostles go out and the preachers of the gospel go out, you're going to do exactly to them what your fathers did to the prophets of old. You're going to persecute them. You're going to execute them. And that's what they did. All the apostles, with the exception of John, were martyred. The slaughter was on. Verse 35 says, "In fact, on you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." How apostate are they? They murdered the last of the prophets that they murdered in the temple between the altar and the holy place. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," verse 37 says Jesus, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." That's the history. That's the history of Israel. Apostate, disobedient, unbelieving, rebellious, idolatrous, blasphemous, slaughtering the prophets. Stephen, Acts 7, the first Christian martyr, is preaching. Listen to what he says in Acts 7:51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart," he's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, "you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Wow. Stephen asks, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You killed the prophets that announced the coming of the righteous one, and now you've killed the righteous one." And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, began gnashing their teeth at him, and they stoned him to death. And he died. And Saul was in hearty agreement with it, and breathing out threatening and slaughter, ravaging the church, went on the killing spree in that first generation, thinking he was upholding Judaism. This is how it's always been. Finally, in interpreting the story, go back to Luke 20. The owner asks the all-important question, "What shall I do?" Verse 13, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." That's unmistakable, isn't it? That is unmistakable. God sent His beloved Son. Luke 3:22. This is my beloved Son. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He is distinct from all other messengers. He is not a slave. He is a son. And God has only one. God's last Old Testament messenger. Prophet of all prophets. He is the heir to all that God possesses. He is the one who has all divine authority, all divine rights to obedience and to honor, as well as all divine rights to judgment. They should have respected Him. They should have reverenced Him. They should have revered Him. They should have been shamed into respecting Him after what they'd done to the prophets who announced His coming. And it's not as if they didn't know who He was. Please notice the story. When the vine grower saw Him, Jesus' whole life was marked with endless evidences that He was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. It was unmistakably clear. And the vine growers say, "This is the heir." What an indictment. This is the heir. They knew what His claims were. They knew He substantiated them by power over disease, power over death, power over demons. They knew His miracle power. They knew there was no explanation for Him other than that He was divine. Why didn't they believe? Listen to this. John 12:42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It never was a question of evidences. Never. They even say, "We know that You speak the true words of God." They never argued about His miracles. They never denied one miracle, ever. It just was not acceptable to them to believe in Him because they loved their own religion and the praise that it brought them more than they loved God. It was not a head issue. It was a heart issue. He is the Messiah. He is the only and beloved Son of God. And so Jesus, in the story, once it dawned on the crowd, is telling His own murderers that He knows exactly what they are about to do in 2 days. They are going to kill Him. They're going to kill Him because they want control of the inheritance, that the inheritance may be ours. Control over the religious system. Control over their own version of the kingdom of God. They want to burn the heretics. And this has been done throughout Christian history by those who see themselves as the self-appointed stewards of the kingdom of God. They want control. They want their synagogue world and their temple world the way it is. And Jesus is a real problem. Let's kill Him so we can hang on to our religion. Kill Him, what does that refer to? The crucifixion in 2 days. They've been long planning it. They were going to pull it off fast. It also says they threw Him out of the vineyard and killed Him. Threw Him out of the vineyard, what is that picture? Complete rejection. Throwing Him out of their nation as an outcast. Some see even an indication that He was crucified outside the city, which they likely did to symbolize that He had been rejected by the nation. He died outside the city. This is their history. This is sweeping history. And when the people understood it, they realized what they had said. Destroy those wretched vine growers. Give the vineyard to somebody else. What have we just said? We've just condemned our own religion and our own nation. That's why they respond at the end of verse 16. May it never be. No, 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 no. Wait, wait, we take it back. We take it back. We take it back. We should never have said it. We should never have said it. Destroy? What is that? Verse 16, he will come and destroy these vine growers. Divine judgment already predicted. 13:35 of Luke, your house is left to you desolate. Go back to chapter 19, verse 42. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you, hem you in on every side, level you to the ground and your children within you, not leaving you one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation, the time when the Son of God visited you. Destruction. This is prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered, and the city and the temple were leveled to the ground. From that moment on, no priesthood has ever existed in Israel. No temple, no sacrifices, no ceremonies, no Sadducees, no Pharisees, no chief priests, no high priest. The whole system ended. Never again has it been restored. The people understood the story, and they panicked. This is the destruction of our leaders. This is our displacement from the place of blessing. It didn't take long. In a few days, these people who were horrified here, no, 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 no. No, no, we want you to be our king. We don't want you to do this. We would never kill the Son. We would never kill the Son. We want you to be our Messiah. Those same people that are saying that here, in effect, are going to say, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. And the people will follow their leaders right into judgment, right into destruction, and right into hell. And there's one other element. He will give the vineyard to others. Who are the others? That is the high point of the story. That's the culmination of the story. And it's really powerful truth. How do we draw this together? Pretty easy, really. The consequences are eternal for those who reject Jesus Christ, whether the Jews of his own day or Jews and Gentiles in this day, or in any day in between or beyond. You either love the Lord Jesus Christ or you're cursed. You either acknowledge Him as the Son of God, the only Savior, and put your trust and faith in Him, or you're doomed and damned. And judgment is promised on all those who reject Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Scripture, let him be cursed. Let him be doomed. God has given to you certain privilege to hear the truth, to know the truth, to hear the message of Christ. Not everybody in the world has that privilege. You have. In that sense, you have been under the knowledge of the truth, which produces responsibility. What are you going to do with that truth? You're going to be like the leaders of Israel who, because something else is more important to you that you possess, the love of your own sin or your own system or your own philosophy or your own relationships, you will spurn Christ and hold on to what condemns and damns. This is the time to let go of everything, put your trust in Christ so that you're not destroyed and added to the number of those who forfeited all the potential and offered blessings of His kingdom.
John has been our featured speaker for over 52 years. He's also chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. His current series is a practical guide on how to talk to a heretic. John, you know, when it comes to the way Christians should respond to false teaching, some would say that we should be always gracious, minimize the negative, focus on common ground. And that's partly true. Obviously, we should always be gracious. But is that the whole truth? Is that the right approach to dealing with heresy?
Well, you used the correct word. You said truth. Just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. It's not about your ability to convince someone. It's not about how clever you are. It's not about how kind you are. You want to be loving. You want to speak the truth in love. That's the model, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4. But speak the truth. The most loving thing you can do is to speak the truth. And that is exactly what Jesus said. In fact, Jesus said this, I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only speak the truth. You don't listen to me because you're of your father, the devil. So you can't hear the truth. Unless God changes the heart, you can't hear the truth. So if that's your starting point, all you want to do then is to pray that God would do the work of enlightenment in the heart of the person you're talking to and speak the truth and speak that truth in love. I don't think people become Christians because you're kind to them. I don't think people become Christians because you're clever in how you present things. I think people become Christians because God saves them, and he saves them by means of the word of truth. Speak the truth. And that was Jesus. Did he love? Yes, of course. Did he confront? Yeah, like no one ever, because he knew what their thoughts were because he was God. Learn from him. And that's another reminder of the book, brand new book. Been talking about it for a couple of days, called Jesus Unleashed. In today's era of quote-unquote safe spaces, Jesus, if he showed up, he would trigger a lot of people.
Yeah.
Yeah, they'd want to get rid of him because he was not a very safe person to have in your space. The world wants a toned-down, kind Jesus who doesn't disrupt any of their sins, pet sins. But if you're looking to the true Christ and how he dealt with lies and false teaching and sinners and how he presented the truth to them, this book will help you with that. It's titled Jesus Unleashed, 150 pages, hardback. You can get one from Grace to You.
Again, the title of this new book, Jesus Unleashed. It walks you through a series of explosive encounters between Jesus and false religious teachers. Learn how to contend for the faith the same way Jesus did. Order Jesus Unleashed when you contact us today. Call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org, to order Jesus Unleashed, a brand new book from John MacArthur. Our phone number again, 800-55-GRACE, and our website address, gty.org. And keep in mind, Jesus Unleashed is one of hundreds of resources available from Grace to You, including the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, and books such as The Gospel According to Jesus, The Prodigal Son, and the MacArthur Study Bible. To place your order, call 800-55-GRACE, or go to gty.org. And when you're at gty.org, make sure you check out the Grace to You blog. You'll find helpful articles from John and the staff, including a popular series titled Loving the Local Church, which highlights what to look for in a church and why you need to be part of a local church. The blog is one of many free resources that you will benefit from on our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back tomorrow when John shows you how to spot false teachers. Don't miss the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.